tonight, that it would be, tonight would be a light, and that you would shine your truths down that we might see them. And as we review this wonderful prophet, Lord, we ask that you tell Micah hi for us, and that we have really enjoyed studying him. And Lord, I thank you for your word. I am in awe of the magnitude and depth and wonder in every phrase, every town, every period, every comma. Oh God, thank you that the Holy Spirit breathed the book for us. Tonight be with us. Let us learn all that we can in Jesus' name. You are finishing up a wonderful journey. You're finishing up Micah. And just as a review, like I said, because of Micah's tenure was kind of tenuous in that he didn't get any praise when he was alive. And what you will love about Micah is what we all should be is we don't care about that. He wasn't looking for praise. He was doing what God told him to. And 120 years later, it saved Jeremiah's life. I'm going to take you to that part right off. Jeremiah 26. And I'm going to start reading in verse 17, because how do I know these things? Jeremiah is going to tell you exactly what happened. So I'm in Jeremiah 26, and I'm starting with verse 17. Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord of the hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. But did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? This is Jeremiah pleading his case in front of the scribes and the elders of the church, quote, quote, who were going to bring him to death for his prophecies. And he's saying, remember Micah? He did this to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah didn't kill him. And I'm reading on. Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against him. But we are doing great evil against ourselves. And story goes, they listened. Because he quoted directly from Micah the prophet, who had written 120 years before Jeremiah, it spared his life. We also know later from Jeremiah that it is because of Micah's prophesying that Hezekiah turned to God, and there was a period of revival. And Jeremiah doesn't say because of Isaiah. We know it was because of Isaiah too. But Jeremiah names names, and the name he names is Micah. I'm making this point so that you understand this. There are none of these little, smaller books that are unimportant to God. We have been fed a bill of goods by churches that they mamby-pamby, pablum feed us one small New Testament scripture, probably butchered up at best, and say, listen to this three-line phrase and go home and be fed for the week. I'm just making fun of churches that aren't doing this. This treasure of Micah is really bypassed. You're going to find it's one of the least studied prophets of the Bible. Yes, it's smaller, but you'll hear about Joel some, and you're going to hear about Zechariah some. I never hear about Micah. I want you to be beyond that and know who he is. His tenure was about 40 years. He served under the southern kingdom kings of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. At the same time, although he won't mention them because he does not mention the northern kings, he's so angry at them, it was at the time of Rekha and Hoshea. He was a rural prophet. He has a very personal kind of writing. It's solid and almost poignant when you hear his talking. We know this. It is the Magi that quote him when they go to Herod and say, where is he? It's born the king of the Jews, for we've seen his star and have come to worship him. And that's because Daniel told them about Micah's prophecy. And 700 years down the road, a baby sure enough is born. It's Bethlehem Ephratah. So they know exactly where it was. The theme of his book is this. And you will bear this out as because you studied it. But there are commentators that will tell you that Micah wrote for the to the northern kingdom. That's not true. What he did do was this. He alludes to the northern kingdom. He alludes to their sins, and he alludes to their sinfulness in reference to saving the southern kingdom. He does not reference them because he's up to them. That's Hosea. That's Amos. You're not going to find him doing that. What you are going to find is he is going to reference the north and their sin, and then he's going to take you back to the south. And he's going to say, South, wake up. Judah, wake up. Because God's going to deal harshly with you. So his theme is the failure of the northern kingdom should be a huge warning to the south. You do understand that after King Solomon died, he was the last, what I call, monumental king, that there was a huge civil war. And Israel split into two parts, the northern kingdom and southern. We can make it simple by saying north bad, south good. But it would be really north bad, south not quite as bad, because they were both bad. The north falls to Assyria. We know, remember the story of Sennacherib. And the south will fall to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. The difference with Micah, he's going to be a contemporary of some real big guys on the block. Isaiah is going to be his contemporary. He is going to be prophesying at the very same time as Hosea and Amos. Hosea and Amos are going to prophesy to the northern kingdom. We will study them later. We've already studied Isaiah. He's prophesying to the southern kingdom. He knows these guys. They're probably friends. And they're in the like manner of doing things, because they're all trying to warn him about the disaster. He prophesies about 40 years through three kings. We understand that because he knew Isaiah, because he believed in what Isaiah was doing, they were on the same team, so to speak, the southern kingdom. We are going to find that there are many people are going to refer to Micah as a miniature book of Isaiah. Tim brought reference to that earlier, but that is exactly who this is. It's a smaller synopsis of the humongous book of Isaiah. In fact, in Isaiah 2, you're going to see three verses that Isaiah quotes from Micah. They knew each other. They were on the same exact pattern. Now, at the time that Isaiah prophesied, the capital of the north was Samaria. That was the name of the town. We are told later in our study of Micah that it was actually created by a mean king named Omri of the north, who later had a son named Ahab, who married a really creepy, evil woman named Jezebel. You'll remember that story. These are evil people. Assyria attacked the northern kingdom in about 734 BC, finished the job when they took the capital city in 721 BC, and in 713 BC, this might be fun for you to remember. I knew the story, don't know that I knew the date. 713 BC, Sennacherib of Assyria decided he'd done so well taking the north, he marched himself right to the outskirts of Jerusalem and parked his big army right outside Jerusalem, sent his Rashaba into Hezekiah with his letter threatening and saying, you can surrender now or I'm going to kill you. And Isaiah and Hezekiah took the letter before God, and overnight, King Jesus showed up and killed 185,000 of Sennacherib's men. That's in 713 BC. I think it's interesting. The number 13 has always been considered an unlucky number for so many people. I want to say that's right. Sennacherib met his doom in 713 BC. He did turn tail and run home. His two sons killed him in his temple of Dagon. The hidden hero that we see is Micah. In the midst of all this, you hear about Isaiah. You do even hear about Amos. You do often hear about Hosea. We're going to study those guys because they bring a lot to the table in the tribulation story. But we don't hear much about Micah. He's a hidden hero. And I think for me, he's become one of my favorites. Micah's story that he writes in his small book, seven English chapters, of course you only realize he didn't originally have chapters, starts from the day of his, from modern day for him, and it will take you clear through the millennium. It's a far-reaching little book. Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom, and Joel prophesied to the southern. I'm just going to tell you some of the people you're going to hear when we talk about these. Amos is going to remind you a little bit of Micah because he's rural as well, but he's going to the northern kingdom. Then you're going to hear about Obadiah, the one chapter wonder that preaches to Edom. Jonah is going to be specifically sent to one city, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Micah, of course, is our southern kingdom farmer, rural guy. Nahum is going to come 100-some-odd years after Jonah, and he's going to hit Nineveh again. Then we're going to hit Habakkuk, who's going to be in the same area as Micah in the southern kingdom, and Zephaniah, which we're going to start next week, another southern kingdom prophet. And I'm going to tell you right now, you're going to like him a lot. After the after 70 years or so, we're going to look down the road and we're going to see that the southern kingdom does get taken captive, and they're captive exactly 70 years. And that particular period is called the exile. So we're going to talk about the prophets from that. You know one of the prophets real well from that is Daniel. Jeremiah is going to be one of the exile prophets. And then Ezekiel's famous of that time too. After the exile, after that exact 70 years, they're captive in Babylon. They're sent home by King Artaxerxes, who is of Queen Esther's fame, husband, sends them home. And then prophets begin to prophesy after they go home. That's called the post-exile period, and you're going to hear from Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. We don't usually consider Esther a prophet, but she really is. We're going to probably place her in there. So that's just a recap of every prophet that we're going to study or have studied, placing them in the right timeline. I hope you understand now that we're looking in the southern kingdom. It is before the north has fallen. He's still warning them. He's still using them as an example. And of course, Babylon at this point is just a little burg in the countryside, like a small village, because 120-some years from now, they're going to be a big deal. And they're going to take on the big kahuna, which is Assyria. And Assyria will fall to Babylon. We're looking at Sennacherib of Assyria. And we're looking at Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And that's the history that places you with little Micah, a rural, farmerish country guy who sits in the shadow of Isaiah and never complains. There's not one verse in this book of him complaining to God. He complains to his people for not turning to God, never complains that no one's listening to me. Oh, woe is me. Oh, I'm so sad. Jeremiah weeps. He's kind of a complainer. When we get into him, you're going to say, really? Buck up. But you will not hear this from Micah. Micah has really kind of become my hero. And because he's an underdog, and because he's underserved by most prophetic teachers, it makes me want to say about him more. And that's who we're talking about. So this last chapter of Micah, then, is going to be really similar to Jeremiah's Book of Lamentations. It echoes the prayer of a repentant remnant, and that's kind of unusual. We're going to hear about the day of Jacob's trouble, also known as the Great Depression. Also coined by Joel is in that day. You know this section. This is the Great Tribulation. We're going to sense a sort of repentance in the first 9 verses because as we looked at earlier at the format of this little book, he's pretty good. He's got an outline that it makes sense to me. Chapter 1, He dealt with the sins that you could commit against God. The people were committing sins against God. Idolatry, worshiping idols, sacrificing their children to Moloch. He dealt with those pretty harshly. Then he talked in chapter 2 about the sins with each other. They were cheating. They were scales were wrong. All kinds of things of sins. And then the third chapter talked about evil leaders. Sins by leaders. Fourth chapter began to hint about the coming kingdom of Jesus. Fifth chapter, we got a glimpse of Jesus, the coming king. Last week, chapter 6, we saw pictures of the coming judgment, which is the tribulation, days of Jacob's trouble in that day. And tonight, he's going to wrap it all up and bring you back home. You're going to get to finally walk into the millennium a little bit and bring it on home for you. So I'm going to start right in. I'm in Micah 7. I am in verse 1. Woe is me. For I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. And the great man utters his evil desire, so they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. He's saying, I have talked to you for 40 years. I have told you. I have pointed to the northern kingdom who by now is taken captive. I have warned and warned and warned, and God's coming. You are going to be wiped out. And what he's saying, this woe to me, is always a hint in the Bible. It's always a heads up. Doom and gloom await. I'm going to parallel this with what Jesus said in Matthew 24. So turn to Matthew 24, 9 through 31. This is a parallel section. I think you're going to notice the same. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. It's always that hint of hope, even in Micah, even with Jesus' words. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those, there's that woe again, heads up, who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation. I want you to underline that. I am in Matthew 24, and that is in verse 21. People will try to tell you now that there is no tribulation coming. We're already in the millennium. I take them to Matthew 24 and said, these are not my words, these are Jesus. This hasn't happened. For there will be great tribulation such as not has been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. I'm going to stop right there at 22. You can read the rest of this section on through 31. That section lays exactly on what Micah is saying, because he's warning, woe. And he gives several pictures of summer fruits. Summer fruits, grapes, figs, trees, always a picture of Israel, always a picture of when they're doing well and prospering, you're going to see wonderful grapes. When not, they're dried up, they're shriveled. And when he even goes to the point where he calls them, the best of them is like a briar, that's a real indication that they're in sad trouble. It is actually pointing to Satan. At this point in time, Israel has been controlled by Satan. They have in Micah's day. They will right before the tribulation too. The country of Israel is not religious. The country of Israel right now is secular. You do know that. They're briars. They're being served by Satan. God loves them. He's not done with them, but they are not there yet. It's going to take the tribulation to bring them around. That's why there's a tribulation. Because God's going to knock them to their feet and say, hey,
wake up.
That's it. Wake up. Now, the woe is me is personal for Micah. Micah's taking this personally. Remember, this is his last chapter. He's getting close to the end of his task, and he's distressed. This nation that he's warning, he loves this nation. This is his people. The vine is a reference to Israel. I'm going to lay Psalm 80, verse 8 through 9 here and see what you see. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. Where did God take the captives out of when he saved out of Egypt? This is Israel. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. Gave him a promised land, didn't he? Took him 40 years to get it, but he gave it to him. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleaned out its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst and also made a wine press in it. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard? This is God saying, I gave you everything. I took you out of Egypt. I placed you in a promised land. What more could I have done for you? You hear that tone from Isaiah echoed in Micah last week when he pled his case before the court and God said, what more could I have done for you? Do you see the parallels? Micah is hearing God say that, and Isaiah heard that. God is not heartless. He has a heart. And he says to his people, what else could I have done for you? I saved you. I rescued you. And yet you've turned to briar. That's not good. Briar's not good. So, Hosea 9:10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But, this is Hosea telling him, they went to Baal Peor. That's a worshiping idols and separating themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. And that is the tragic scenario that every one of these prophets is going to tell. The same exact story. I loved you. I rescued you. I gave you everything. I set you in a promised land and you turned on me. And because I am a just God and because I keep my promises, you must have punishment, because I want to bring you back. I love you so much. And it's that same story, century after century, century after century. And it's coming again to the final judgment, which every prophet's going to see. They see the near future. Micah sees Babylon coming. He's telling them, they're coming. You don't believe it? It's 100 years down there. They're coming. You're gone. Turn. Change. You still have time. They don't. But then he looks past, like all the prophets do. They skip from their near future to millennium down the road. To 700 years, he talks about baby Jesus being born in Bethlehem. To 2,000 plus, we don't know how long, because of course tribulation hasn't started yet. And he sees the final thumping God has to do to bring him around. And it is the only thing, this stiff-necked people, Moses calls them a stiff-necked people. It's the only thing that will bring them back to God is the tribulation. People that tell me that we're going through the tribulation, I said, you do not understand the purpose of the tribulation. It is not about thumping the church. It is not about us accepting Jesus as our Savior and then Him grinding us into the ground. It is bringing the stiff-necked Israelis back to the King. They didn't accept Him the first time He came. And this time, God is going to do everything in His might to grind them and push them and everything He has to do, like sandpaper, to get them to look at Jesus, and finally a third of them get it. That's the purpose of the tribulation. When you understand that, makes the rapture make perfect sense. When he talks about in verse 2 that the faithful man has perished from the earth, he's meaning this. I did a word search on that. In a better closer to the original words would be more correct to say this. Lawlessness abounds. It's not even that people are breaking the law. It is that there is no law at all. Sometimes I think that's America.
That's what I was thinking.
Yeah. Sometimes I think we don't even have any laws. Anything goes. But that's a better translation of verse 2, is that lawlessness is abounding. It talks about corruption and bribery in high places. Mike has mentioned that several times. We see a little bit of that in the reference in 1 Kings 21. If you remember this, I'm going to give you a short summary of it. We go back to Isaiah, refers a little bit to this too. But Micah talks about Omri. He mentions Omri. Last chapter, he mentioned Omri. We did a search, and that is the father of Ahaz, who is married to Jezebel. Evil people. Omri's evil. He's in the northern kingdom, starts the capital city, and it's evil. Worships all kinds of creepy things. Kills his son in the fire. His baby's in the fire. Along comes his son. Does the same thing. Marries evil queen Jezebel. She does the same thing. And yet, we see bribery in the high places. And here's what happened in that story. Jezebel's husband wanted a vineyard that was right next to the palace. And the guy, Naboth, did not want to sell it. You can find this story, by the way. 1 Kings 21, 1 through 7. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to synopsize it for you. And Naboth said to Ahab, I don't want to sell it. It's my people's place. I've had it forever. If you know anything about Jewish law, people didn't sell their land. They just didn't. But Ahab wanted it. So Jezebel finagles around and figures out a way to get people to falsely testify against Naboth and kills him because they accused him of something falsely. Anyway, she swoops in and takes the land for her husband. Evilness in high places. Turn on the TV. Open up a newspaper. Can you say America? We see this same story in Revelation 2:10. I'm going to quote John here. Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Instead, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Now remember, John is in Revelation. He's talking to his people. Who are his people? The Jews. John's a Jew. We love John. But he's a Jew and he's writing this to his people. And he says, remember this. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation. Can we say this any more clearly for the Jews? They're going to go through the tribulation. John says, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I think we have to consider, what's the purpose here? God's got to bring his people back, and they won't do it any other way. They won't come and just ask forgiveness. They're stubborn. Micah says, like a briar, that's a reference exactly to 2 Samuel 23, verse 6. But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns, that's another translation for briar, thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron. By the way, that would be Jesus, who rules with the rod of iron, and shall shaft of a spear, and they shall utterly be burned with fire in their places. We're talking tribulation judgment. Jesus comes as the wrath of the Lamb, not as a shepherd king. It's already been there, done that. Coming back as a roaring lion. He's coming back as a ruler king, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. The watchman that they refer to, we see also in Isaiah 21. For thus has the Lord said to me, go set a watchman. Let him declare what he sees. Micah saying that. Open your eyes, guys. Pay attention, because this is coming. Ezekiel says it this way in Ezekiel 33:2. Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman. eyes up, I'm coming. Luke 21:25. Let's see what Dr. Luke says. This is a parallel to exactly what Mike is saying in those first four verses. Here's what Luke says. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Jesus himself says in Matthew 10:34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. How many New Testament so-called churches with feel-good pastors ever talk about Matthew 10:34? I think you should circle it. I think it should be in your arsenal. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. But I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Let's see what the Apostle Paul says. Test all things, hold fast what is good. I inserted that verse here because at this point in time, if you were a typical Bible study learner, and you're not, you're way beyond that, you'd be saying, I'm really tired of her doom and gloom. All she talks about is tribulation and wrath and judgment. I would simply attest to say then, do 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and attest what I say. You will note that most of the time I'm reading directly from Scripture, and it is not my story. You got a problem with the text. What I say is, argue with the author. Okay? I am in Micah 7, verse 5. And I'm going to read 5 through 7 in one reading. Do not trust a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. He is basically saying times are getting really tough. You can't even trust your family. And you guys, I want you to know this. This is a sidestep Lindaism here. It is going to be bad. I don't know how bad it gets before the rapture. I do know this, that Jesus warns us and Mike is warning us 700 years before Jesus is born, that even your family can turn on you. When you take the hard, really strong stands for God, you're not going to find many friends. You know that. He's warning that already. When he says, don't trust a friend, it was known that in Hitler's Germany, that children were taught to turn in their families if there was anything said against the Führer, so that they got rewards if they turned in their parents that were then arrested and never seen again. I think Micah saw that. I think Micah sees us when you're ridiculed on Facebook or when kids in high school stand up and say, that's not what the Bible says, and kids in the class and teachers make fun of them. I think it's when we take a stand with a family and say, don't vote for that person, their godliness is, I don't care. I think Micah sees this. We see that same sentiment echoed in Matthew 10:34. Let's see what the tariff collector says. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That I had read that before. It is exact same quote Micah makes. It is also quoted further in Matthew 10, verse 21. Now this, and I want you to know this is Jesus speaking. Jesus is quoting Micah. This is how important this little book is. Jesus is directly quoting Micah. Here are Jesus' words. Matthew 10:21. Now brother will deliver up brother to death. Remember? And a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Micah warned them.
But is he still talking about the Jews?
Talking about the Jews. Wow. Micah warned them it was going to happen. Jesus, they're taught, remember these, and let's get this in context. It's true for us too, but Micah's writing to Jews. Jesus is speaking to Jews. And what Micah said is going to happen, And you're going to look past. Remember, you're going to go away. And Jesus says in this tribulation time, in these end times, which I believe we're in. Mm-hmm. We're not in the tribulation, we're in end times. Jesus says, here's what's going to happen. He sets the people down. He says, "You, if you take a stand for me, your brother's going to turn you in. Your parents are going to turn against you. Your sister's going to." And Micah had said those exact same words. Actually, Jesus is quoting Micah. That's how important Micah is. So you can take Micah 7, and you can lay it on top of Matthew 10. Jesus also warns us of the ominous times coming on earth, just like Micah did. For instance, in Luke 21, verse 26, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We're going to hear that shaken in Micah. We're going to hear it in New Testament writers. We're going to hear it in Hosea and in Joel. We're going to see it in Revelation, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and we can name them. I think we're going to be able to prove every prophet is going to talk about that. The earth is going to be turned upside down. Revelation has a really good picture of that in Revelation 6. Micah 7:7 then says this: "Therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Here's Micah's hope. He's like me. He gets a little bogged down in all the badness. I do. I study this so much, and sometimes I get overwhelmed by it and say, "Oh God, I can't do this. This is just doom and gloom, and I'm trudging in the sludge." And then I get this little glimpse of the promise, and that's Micah 7:7 is your little promise glimpse. "Therefore, I will look to the Lord." Not going to worry about this. I'm going to look to the Lord. "I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me." That's a promise. I'm going on Micah 7, verse 8, and I'm going to read through verse 10. "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. He pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets." Always the promise hinted. Yeah, I've sinned. I sure have. God for me, and I see your glory. And always with God, we see the picture of the light. He will bring me forth to the light. Micah here is suggesting that there is a fairness to God's wrath and his indignation with these people. He's saying, for example, that this sin has caused people to look now, and he wants them to know that they are responsible for their own sins. The idea is that they need to accept their punishment because it is just and it is due. God's a just God. There is a little bit of remorse, maybe. Maybe. But Micah's hinting that it's probably no penitence. Not really. It's a little bit different because sometimes we're sorry because we got caught. Sometimes people are just sorry because they got caught, not because they did it. They're not really sad that they did it. They're just sorry they got caught. I think at this point, Micah's hinting to these people, you acting a little bit penitence here, but I suspect it's not in your heart. That's what he's hinting at here. He's going to allow the Assyrian to come down from the northern kingdom. You know who this is. Sennacherib and all his crew. And they are not going to get to come in. We know the story of the 185,000 that are killed by Jesus. But he does let them take the northern kingdom. The thing about the northern kingdom you must understand, because this, the all of history of Israel is about this. The northern kings were so awful. How awful were they, you might say? They are so awful that actually Micah won't even write their names down. You read the whole book of Micah. He's going to list all the southern kings, and they weren't peaches. Look, we had Ahab in there. That's no peach. But these others are so bad, he doesn't even write their names down. We can go historically and figure out who they were. Here's what Micah does, though. he begins to hint at how bad this invasion of Assyria is going to be for the north. And here's what the truth is. When Assyria takes away the northern kingdom, they are scattered forever, ever, never to be brought back. This is how bad they are. Now, I want you to think here, and let's do a little side trip. You're going to hear some mistruths, if you do much studying, in that they're the lost 10 tribes of Israel. And that's a lie. They're not lost. It is true that the 10 tribes settled north and 2 tribes went south. The Levites and the Benjamites went south, and then the rest went north, and they were evil. But what happened is, as people began understanding how evil those northern kings were, they were roasting their babies on Moloch's arms. They were awful. That the good people, and there were a remnant of good from each of its 10 tribes. There were some good ones, and they began filtering south. They wanted the true worship with the Levites. They wanted the real temple. And they began filtering south so that remnants of all those tribes ended up in the south. Now, when the south was taken captive 150 years after the north by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, 70 exact years, Jerusalem was destroyed and all that, but 70 exact years, and the Persians had come in, and Artaxerxes realized 70 years had passed, he let them go home. And when they went home, there was pieces of every tribe that went. There are no 10 lost tribes. That's a lie. Don't buy that. Yes, some of those people scattered all over the earth. They scattered. And that northern bunch was never assembled as the northern kingdom again. The south got to go home after 70 years. So understand that, because in history, people will try to tell you stuff about that. They just haven't studied. Micah is trying to tell them there can be help for you. You must turn back to God. This is the same thing you're going to hear from every prophet. Always the glimmer of hope. God is a God of hope. Had he not been, he wouldn't have sent Jesus and we'd all go to hell. I am in Micah 7, verse 11. In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide, in that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain, yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. In that day is end times. He has done what prophets will do. Micah has fast-forwarded you to the tribulation period. In that day, you should always do a heads up. Joel first introduced us to those terminologies. You know that. You know that phrase. All of the prophets are going to use that. So he's basically saying, if you look forward, and he doesn't, I'm sure, even know what he's seeing, but he's writing it down. Assyria is always Antichrist. Always. We actually know that one name of the Antichrist, according to Daniel, is the Assyrian. Assyria was that awful kingdom that came and took the north away. They are forms of the Antichrist. We see that reference here. Assyria, Antichrist, the day of tribulation. Basically, you have fortified cities. I don't care where you are, from sea to shining sea. It reminded me of America when I read this, and I'll tell you why. From the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. That's from sea to shining sea kept going into my head. I'm thinking, I think he's seeing the whole world is what I think he's seeing. And from sea to sea has always been a description of America. So you can take that or not. Maybe that's pushing it a bit. But I do think he sees the whole world in tribulation. And he's basically saying the whole land's going to be desolate. We know that during the tribulation, according to Revelation, the whole world gets destroyed. This is a pretty desolate picture he's saying. So in that day is end times. In the latter days, this is actually, you could lay Daniel's 70 weeks right here. When we study Daniel 70 weeks as referenced in Daniel 9:25, this is the period Daniel tells us about. We're going to see Jeremiah later is going to talk about this. Zechariah is going to mention it. Ezekiel's talking about it. This period is the most noted 7-year period in the Bible. It's the tribulation. And every one of these prophets sees it. They can't name it the same. They call it in that day or in those days. That's what they're talking about. I want you to turn back with me to Micah 4:2, because this is where that Assyrian reference is going to come from, and I'm in Micah 4:2. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Assyria was a former enemy of Israel's. We know that. They took them captive. It is probably where the Antichrist comes from. Whatever Assyria means today, there is no such thing as Assyria as a country. It's a heart or state of mind. And we now are going to see that reference in Micah 4:2 is referring you to the millennium. And we're going to see that all nations are going to come to God. Even the Assyrians are going to come and worship. Well, talk about a change. I love that. Okay, going back to Micah 7:14. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them wonders. It is no small thing that God mentions over and over and over. There are literally tens of tens of tens of references of God bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. It is a big deal to him. You're going to see it referenced. He mentions it over and over again. And this is no small thing for him. When he says, shepherd your people with your staff, I'm going to tell you what the King James, because sometimes I refer back to it. It says this, feed thy people with thy rod. Now, who is going to rule with a rod? Jesus is. So if you take the King James part, feed thy people with thy rod, he's going to rule them. There's not going to be any hanky-panky during the millennium. He's going to keep them on the straight and narrow. The who is the rod? Of course, it's Jesus. Let's read Revelation 2:27. John says this, he shall rule them with the rod of iron. They will be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. And he is Jesus, coming back as a warrior king. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. So when he says, shepherd your people with your staff, it's Jesus. You could say, Jesus is going to take care of his people with his rod. That's what that means. Carmel, where is that? Carmel, Bashan, and Gilead today, so you know what that means, is the Golan Heights. Modern days, we call it Golan Heights. It is a grazing area, so of course sheep would be referenced here. It was favored by the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. And we know this. It is a treasured land today, which both the Arabs and the Jews want. Jesus says this. Micah says this. It's going to belong to Israel. That's what he's saying here. You're going to dwell in the woodland. You're going to be in Carmel. You're going to feed your sheep in Bashan and Gilead. There's not going to be any of this Palestinian state there. Get over that. Micah says this. Going to be yours. Always was, always going to be. That's what it is, the Golan Heights. Deuteronomy, which is close to Moses. Deuteronomy 3, verse 12. Jeremiah 50:19 and Zechariah 11:1-3 all reference that same area. You can look those up on the map, but I think you all know what we're talking about. The Palestinians want it. God's saying, if anyone asks you about that, say, Micah says it's going to be Israel's. Right there he says it. You're going to get to have your sheep there. You're going to get to have the woodlands. That's yours. That's good enough for me. I don't have to worry about it anymore. I know that. God says it, it's good. Micah 4:4, I want to reference this to you. And when they talk about, verse 14 talked about his days of old. Micah 4:4, I'm going to take you back just a tad this. Everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. He is saying this, that land is going to be yours. I promise it to you. I'm making all things new. And in the millennium, no one's going to make you afraid. You're mine, and that land is yours. I laugh at them trying to portion off parts and particles of God's land. They don't know what they're doing. It's not Israel's land. It's God's. And he tells people they can have it. Just saying. He mentions that rescue from Egypt over and over again. And I tried to understand why that's so important to God. We see that rhetoric. We're going to see that referenced almost every time we do a new prophet. And I think it's because this people is so stiff-necked and so hard of hearing the truth that he has to take them to something simplistic. He has to take them back to where there's a point of reference for every person in that. Millions of people say, remember when I took you out of Egypt? Because they don't get much. And I think that's why it's simplistic and easy for them to understand. I'm in Micah 7, verse 16. The nation shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. This is tribulation time. The nations shall see and be ashamed. When Israel's restored to their land, I think everyone else is shaking in their boots going, oh my goodness. And I think we see a picture of that in Revelation 19 when King Jesus on his big white war horse appeared. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And at that point, it is too late for those people. They've taken the mark. Mike is hinting at that. This can be paralleled a little bit to Rahab's confession in Joshua 2. If you'll remember the story, people were really afraid when Joshua's team, his whole bunch, was marching around Jericho. They were afraid, and they hadn't lifted a bow or an arrow or anything. They were just marching, and the spies go up, and Rahab hides them, and she makes a real interesting statement, and I'm going to parallel this back to Micah, but Joshua 2:10 says the following, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea." Here's that reference again to that same thing. "For you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is the God of heaven above and earth beneath." Shaken in their boots. This is what Micah is saying is going to happen in the end times. He's saying nations that see what's going on are going to be so ashamed and they're going to be so afraid. And what he refers to, they shall lick the dust like a serpent. Let me tell you where that's from. Turn with me to Genesis 3:14. This is a direct reference to Satan. So in Genesis 3, verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." That Micah is saying that all these people that have gone against Israel are going to be, because they're controlled by Satan, their same doom is going to be exactly what happens to Satan, thrown into the lake of fire. It's a direct reference. They crawl from their holes. We saw that from John. Revelation 6. Let's turn to that, verse 15. Remember end times. John paints the same picture. I'm going to lay Revelation 6 now right on top of Micah 7. "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid himself in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Revelation 6 is an exact parallel to Micah 7, 16 and 17. It is the same story. Joshua 10 hints at that. "But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makkedah. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave." And so it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men who went with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near and they put their feet on the necks. The really mighty are so brave and so full of themselves until they see the king. And then they hide in the rocks. And it doesn't do them any good. You see it here in Micah. You saw it in Genesis. You see it in Joshua. And you see it in Revelation. And what I'm trying to say to you is the same story. These guys are all seeing the same stories. Yes, it happened in Joshua's age. These kings got afraid of him and hid. But that's a foreshadowing of what's going to happen to the kings during the tribulation, because they're hiding from the wrath of the Lamb. King Jesus coming as warrior king next time. Big white war horse. I'm in Micah 7, verse 18. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever." Notice the promise, always the promise. "Because he delights in mercy, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Have you ever heard that Jesus throws your sins into the deepest part of the sea? Uh-huh. It's from Micah. It's this verse. You know now that that's true. There's a real famous song that they sing that. They're quoting Micah 7. "You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." Who is a God like you? I believe Micah is overwhelmed like we do get. When we get really close to God and get into his word, I'm awestruck by studying one word. One word can send me on a two-week tangent of just wealth. Then I'm like overwhelmed by his magnitude. I sometimes just have to sit and bask in who he is and not even have an idea how great he is. Just overwhelmed in his mercy and his goodness. And I think that's where Micah's sitting right now, where like many of us, when you really begin to think, this is the God of the universe that loves me. Micah's saying that. Who is like you? Who could be like you? Can anyone answer that question? Of course not. Let's review. Micah's name means "who is like Yahweh." He's going to end his chapter then with his name. Is this cool? There's just no accident in the way this book is written. Because he actually asked the question, "Who is a God like you?" And his name means "who is like Yahweh." So what a fitting way for him to end this story. So that play of words goes back to, we've seen Micah before when he did the puns with the cities. He's doing a pun with his name and asking God that question. Who can be like you? And that's what his name means. I love that. Of course, I'm going to give you some answers to that since he asked the question. God is the creator. Romans 1:21 says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." These are people who didn't understand the creation. These are the evolutionists, and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. God doesn't like it when you change the creation from him. Isaiah 44, "He burns half of it in fire. With his half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, I am warm. I have seen the fire. To whom will you liken me? And make me equal and compare me that we should be alike." Isaiah asked that question exactly like Micah does. Here's the parallel between Micah and Isaiah. Who is like God, Micah says. Who is like him? Also, that's my name, Micah says. And then Isaiah says, to whom will you liken me? Who's like God? The parallel of these two prophets are undeniable. He's also holy and righteous. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. He pardons iniquity and he delights in mercy." In Exodus 33, he says this, and he said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, Moses." and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I want you to remember this. This is a difficult thing for me to say, but it's not my story and it's not my words. Moses wrote in the Pentateuch, the Tanakh, the first five books of the Bible, that were written by Moses because God spoke them to him. This wasn't even the Holy Spirit breathing this. Moses spoke to God face to face. You want to know truth? It's those first five books of the Bible. God spoke them to Moses. And here's what he says in Exodus, second book of that Pentateuch. He says this, God explains to Moses, and he didn't have to make an explanation. It's his statement. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. No explanation. God will do it because he's God. People ask me questions sometimes. I'm sure they do you. Well, that doesn't sound very fair. Why does God do that? And I said, because he's God. I can back that up. That's the verse you need to have it backed up with. Exodus 33:19. Write it down. It's important. Does Micah explain about forgiveness? Of course he does. And righteousness and forgiveness and healing and cleaning up everybody's act and getting them back to God. That's his purpose. Micah's last verse hints at his covenant with Abraham. Remember Genesis 12, verse 2. I will make you a great nation. This is God speaking to Abraham. How do I know that God hasn't forgotten the Jews? Let me count the ways. One of them is Genesis 12, verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, Abraham, Jew, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. If you don't like the order of events, if you don't like the rules of the game, then step out of the Bible and get away, because that's how it is. The Jews are not forgotten. He's never given up on them, and his promises are true and real. And I want you to note here, you may read all of Genesis 12 to get all the blessings. Ishmael is not mentioned. Not part of that blessing. Not my story. Just take note of that. The last three verses of Micah 7 are actually joined. This is just a little aside for those of you who like Jewish history. Those last three verses of Micah 7 are joined with the book of Jonah, and they're read in the synagogue on the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur every year. So that's called the Tashlik, after the Hebrew word meaning thou wilt cast. That's just so you know how important Micah is, that he is actually incorporated in the yearly celebration of Yom Kippur. From days of old meant from the beginning of time. Micah is saying Jesus was from the beginning of time. No surprise there. We parallel that with Psalm 105. This is referring to God never forgetting his promises. And in Psalm 105, King David says this in verse 8. He, meaning God, remembers his covenant forever. How long? Forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute to Israel, get this, as an everlasting covenant. Micah is saying it. King David said it. Moses said it. We went into the New Testament. Romans 9, 10, and 11. If you want just a neat aside in the book of Romans, Paul takes off on a tangent in the middle of the letter to the churches and talks about Israel for three chapters. It is this. Abraham and God have an everlasting covenant. Last time I checked, that's a forever thing. And God is a God of his word. Going back to Moses in Genesis 17, And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Whose land is that over there?
Israel's.
Uh-huh. For how long? Everlasting. And I will be their God. I just want to say, stamp it done, guys. Exclamation mark, exclamation mark. People that argue that they want to divide that land up are going against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of this universe who created us according to Genesis and according to what Moses said and according to what Jesus said. If that's not enough authoritative witness, I don't know where else we're going to get it. Now, just I want to take you a tiny review, and I'm going to take you a real quick side trip through this. When we talk about the Assyrians that carried away the northern Israel in 734 B.C., we talked about the northern capital of Samaria falling in 721 B.C., and that finished the job. 8 years later, then the famous Sennacherib's disaster of 185,000 of his men being killed by Jesus. That's all part of it. They don't name the northern kings during this book, because for Micah, they were a bad taste in his mouth, but they were Pekahiah, Pekah, and Hoshea. He was a prophet for 40 years, and his focus was on warning the south that the bad things of the north could happen to them. He was a contemporary of Hosea, Joel, Amos, and Obadiah, and the messages by many of those went unheeded. But the really interesting thing about Micah that you might want to know, most of those southern kingdom and northern kingdom minor prophets, most of their warnings went unheeded. We know Micah is the sterling example, along with Jonah, of changing lives because of his prophecy. We know that because 120 years later, Jeremiah writes about it. We don't know very much about him. We know he's rural. He's not urban like Amos. And he pronounced judgment on cities in a pun kind of way, but yet deadly serious. He was specific. He received the label sometimes as prophet of the city because he named names of cities. He was very different from Isaiah. He was not a classical writer, but was more pungent practically, and he was not of the royal family like Isaiah was. His sharp, cutting writing always brought you back, though, to the hint of God giving us mercy. He sometimes is referred to as a minor prophet, not because he's not, but because his book is only 7 chapters long. And according to prophetical writing, that's fairly short. The hidden hero of him comes back in Jeremiah, and we've talked about that. And the grand question of the whole book is, who is like unto thee, O God? I think the key verse that most commentators are going to agree on is Micah 6:8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. But the verse for me that will stick out as sterling and never to forget is Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Because of Micah 5:2, the wise men knew where Jesus was to be born. And it set into motion the story with Herod and the escape to Egypt because he wanted to kill the babies. And we all know that story. Micah 5:2 must be one of those you place in your memory bank. He was successful because he identified personally with everything he did. He was a prophet of the people. He was not above them. He was of them. He named town by town. It was very specific. He was persistent and never gave up. And he never knew that he succeeded. And he still didn't give up. And if we could be a Micah, oh my. Why wouldn't we change the world? He talked about the prophet Balaam, bring that strange guy in again. He was referenced. And he mentioned the four covenants that we know now, the Abrahamic covenant, the everlasting land. We know about the Davidic covenant, that King David is going to have a throne and Jesus is going to sit on it. And then there was the everlasting covenant. From everlasting to everlasting, we know that, and it's going to be forever, and that's Jesus. He talks about trees. He talks about the Assyrian. And he is this, I think, this fitting little section of prophecy that has been so overlooked. If I could tell you one book that I would suggest that the average prophetic student study, it's Micah. Several reasons. It's important because we still talk about Micah 5:2. It was important in history because of the wise men. It's important because he is a short synopsis of the whole book of Isaiah. And because we know that he made a difference and he changed Hezekiah's life. And because of Hezekiah, there was a 120-year revival in the land. Didn't last, but it was a start. For Micah to be important, he would probably have to have written more. But he couldn't have made any more difference because he changed the world. It is not to be said of any of the other minor prophets. So today, I want you to rethink about who Micah is. I want you to go back in your mind, and I want you to revisit the treasure that this little book brings. And the takeaway from Micah for me is this. You don't need any encouragement in this world to do what God told you. Even if it looks strange, sounds weird, or feels crazy, if God told you to do it, even if you don't see any result, I believe Micah tells us to carry on. Because in the end, God will have his way. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for Micah. I thank you that in the midst of this precious little book that we see you all over it. We see you in Micah's day. We see you in the birth of baby Jesus. In Bethlehem Ephrata, we see you in the Magi that came. We see you in the glory and the beauty of Isaiah and Micah, staying true to you and just never ending. And in Jeremiah's life being saved, we just see it all over. And God, we thank you that because of this, we get to see the millennium, what it's going to be like to rule with you. Oh, Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. And I ask if anyone listening to this not know you as Savior, that they would ask you into your their hearts this night, that there would be no moments passed before they say, Jesus, come into my life. Lord, we love you and we worship you. And Lord, I thank you for your precious word in Jesus' name. Amen.